Good morning, and happy Thanksgiving. Hopefully we're all living in appreciation and thanks for, most of all, what God has done for us, because that's where every blessing comes from, but even the little things in life. I got up this morning and had a warm house to crawl out of bed to. The furnace was running, took a shower, and the water was hot. There was even soap and shampoo. That was more than most of the world has. So lots to be thankful for. But greater than that is just the salvation that we have through Jesus. And I hope everyone here knows the good of that, knows the blessing and benefit of that, is thankful for that. We normally just teach right through the Bible. We've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. And Dave Jackson will pick up next week where we left off last week. We're going to digress just this morning with the Lord's help in a passage in Luke to remind us of the Lord's desire of our thankfulness and our appreciation. So turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 17, and we'll begin reading from verse 11. And if you would just stand with me out of respect for the Word of God, now that you're all comfortable and starting to settle in, I will disrupt that and for the sake of God's holy Word. Luke 17 and verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us," or "have pity and mercy on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well," or could be better translated, "your faith has saved you." Let's pray. Father, we just ask your blessing upon your word today. Just touch our hearts with the scriptures. We thank you that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And when we are weak, you are strong. And so this morning we look to you for your strength and your power in each and every one of our lives and as a fellowship and as this word is preached today, that Lord, it would go forth in the power of your might and that it would accomplish the purpose whereunto the way in which you would send it. So we pray your blessing upon it and commit it into your hands and give thanks, Lord, for each and every one here. And bless your word today, we pray, for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this week, many in this fellowship will gather around a table with family and friends, and probably most of us will eat more than we should. And we can easily excuse that because we say Thanksgiving only happens once a year. It's kind of like going through the drive-thru at McDonald's or something, and you say, "Well, I don't do this very often. I can go ahead and order a quarter pounder or a Big Mac." We will enjoy the goodness of the Lord as we are there with family and friends, Lord willing, if Jesus doesn't come back first, and celebrate this holiday, this American holiday, a once-a-year deal. Way back in the 1600s, got a few school teachers here, but in 1621, is that right? The pilgrims sat down with some of the Indians and they first had a Thanksgiving dinner. And one of the things that they were really excited about, even though there were a lot of people there, is they had four turkeys, and that they had been blessed to be able to have in that first feast that became a holiday for this nation of which we happen to live in, though those of us that are Christians are citizens of heaven. And then George Washington, November 26th, he's the one that picked out that November 26th date, and 1789 said we're going to have a Thanksgiving celebration. And then in 1863, time of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln sort of revived that celebration, and once again, Thanksgiving became a holiday. And then in 1941, time of World War II, Congress said we are going to enact that every fourth Thursday in November will be Thanksgiving. Well, Thanksgiving should be a way of life for every child of God, not something that happens once a year or just even once a week. Hebrews tells us, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Something that we have the privilege of doing continually. The Bible says, give thanks always for all things. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, 1 Thessalonians 5 says. So if we're wondering, what's the will of God in our life? Well, one of the things that we know is God's will is that we give thanks. That in everything, every situation, we give thanks because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but speaking to yourselves in psalms, but rather be filled with the Spirit, speaking with among yourselves with psalms and hymns and spiritual praises, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word, what you say, or in deed, what you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We live in an ungrateful society for the most part, and 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that in the last days, difficult times would come. And men would be lovers of their own selves. And then it goes on to say, ungrateful. That's one of the characteristics. In Romans 1 and verse 21, when you see the demise of the human race, though they knew God, they didn't give him glory or honor or acknowledgement as God. And then it says, neither were they thankful. Neither were they thankful. But they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. And if you just follow that, those steps downward in Romans, it seemed to begin with a not giving God his rightful place and being thankful and appreciative of what he does in our life. And I think that's true with all of us, that our demise, our discouragement, our wandering away from God generally comes and springs from a very unthankful, unappreciative heart of what Jesus has done for us. There was a little boy who probably epitomized this, and he was standing there and somebody handed him an orange. And this little American boy was holding that orange, and his mother said to him, well, what do you say, son? And the boy took the orange and handed it back to the man, and he said, peel it. And I think that's kind of sometimes how we can be. You know, we're looking for someone to do things for us. We want everything to go the way we want it to go. And so we don't appreciate one another like we should. We don't appreciate our parents. We don't appreciate our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't appreciate the Lord. I speak for myself as I should. So this week, I was thinking about this very thing. I just picked up the phone and I just called my mom. She's 80 some years old. I should know. I think it's 87, something like that. Anyway, my wife says I'm exaggerating. Okay. I don't even know how old my mom is. Isn't that terrible? I have to do the math. She's not quite that old because she was born in 1927. So anyway, I think she's 82, if you figure that out. But I just called her up and I just checked in on her and let her know how much I appreciated her. Because I think my mom is someone who, I mean, I can't even fathom what it would be like to go, so to speak, into the valley of the shadow of death and to bring birth of a life. And for the first year of my life, if my mom had walked away and neglected me for a day, or maybe a couple or two or three, I wouldn't be here today. I don't know how many countless diapers were changed and put into one of those pails, you know, that was in the bathroom, because in those days they didn't have things like Huggies and Pampers and whatever else. They were just cloth diapers, you know. And thinking of my mom, how many of those that she changed, and what a loving heart she had as a woman. So it was a joy to call her up. I know that giving birth to my youngest brother, she almost died. She spent well over almost 2 weeks in the hospital after having pneumonia and other things and complications, just in the process of bringing him into the world. We don't appreciate our parents as much as we should. I got a phone call this morning from my son Ben in South Carolina. He had just come home from church. He said, I went to the early service today. Pastor was up there and he was preaching about how children need to obey their parents. And then he was also talking about honoring your father and mother. And he said, you know, after you grow up and leave home, you don't have to obey your parents anymore, but you still have to honor them. And he said, I thought about that, Dad, and I just wanted to respond to that message that I heard from the pulpit this morning. And he said, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate you and all the things that you've done for me, the things that you taught me, the example that you set me for me. And he just went on in appreciation and thanks. That meant a lot. God knows how to send encouragement sometimes at just the right moments. And when we have that appreciative spirit, it encourages people. We have the privilege of one another. What a joy to be thankful. Paul, when he thought of Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he says, I thank God. And as he called into remembrance the faith that was in Timothy and in his mother and in his grandmother, and he says, I'm persuaded that it's in you also. He wrote in one epistle, I thank God for every mention of you. So as he thought of his brothers and sisters in Christ, there was a thankfulness. And sometimes we can come together in a fellowship like this and we don't even value and treasure one another in the way that we should. We should be very thankful and appreciative for one another. And to hear the word in Nehemiah 8, when the word of God was opened and read at the water gate, it hadn't been read for a long time, the people just celebrated because they were appreciative of the word of God. Well, the salvation that we have, most people in this room, or many in this room, know the Lord. And that's brought a wholeness to our life that we can be thankful for. So we can truly think of Jesus as he thought of the cross and the work of redemption. He was thankful for it. On the night of which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And it says, he gave thanks. And then he broke it. And he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you or broken for you. This is my, this cup speaks of my blood, which is shed for you. As he anticipated the cross and as he thought of the struggles that would go through there, as Isaiah, the old King James says, he will see the travail of his soul, the fruit of the work of the cross, and he would be satisfied. He was anticipating when he would have his bride and his church with him in heaven. And so as he looked at those emblems before he ever went to the cross to have his body broken and his blood shed, he gave thanks. And we should have that appreciation too for what the Lord has done for us. We sang that song. Give thanks because of what the Lord has done. Well, as we look at this story of the 10 lepers, wonderful story, and many here have heard it, but I hope this morning that you'll get things out of it that you never saw before, or that things that you've heard will come to you in a new way. Just to say this in the opening, that we saw in our study of John that Jesus didn't just go do miracles just for the sake of doing miracles. There was always a purpose in what he did. And also, especially the ones that are recorded in Scripture. John says, many other things, miracles, Jesus did. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What he was saying is, every one of the miracles recorded in John was parabolic. They were all literal miracles, but they also illustrated a truth. And so when he fed the 5,000, shortly after he gives them a sermon on the bread of life. When he's raising Lazarus from the dead, he mentions to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Every one of those things illustrated something. And this parable definitely has a special illustration and purpose, as we will see. But in verse 11, it says that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. For the very last time, he's going up to Jerusalem on his way to the cross. If we went back to chapter 9, we would see the beginning of this last trek to Jerusalem. And he winds through many different places. He doesn't take a direct route. And now he's getting really, really close. In the next chapter, he's just at the end of that chapter, he's just going to be there, okay? To go into Jerusalem. But at this pace, it's kind of his last step as he's going to go leave here and go through Jericho and then on up to Jerusalem. But where is he as he's on his way there to be despised and rejected of men and go to the cross? He's traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee. It's not a direct route. It's an out-of-the-way route, but there's Jesus along this fringe element. We know that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. We saw in chapter 4. The Samaritans back in Josephus says about the Samaritans that they were people who, when things went well for Israel, they kind of hooked their wagon to Israel's train. And when things got bad for Israel, they turned against them and sort of piled on them. And in Ezra, when the remnant came back to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans said, well, we'll help you. And when Zerubbabel wouldn't allow them to do that, they became enemies of the people of God. In Nehemiah's time, they opposed the building of the wall. They went so far as to take and build a false temple up on Mount Gerizim. And on top of that mountain there, they said, no, it's not Jerusalem we're to worship. We're to worship over here on this mountain. That's the Bethel. That's the house of God. That's the place to worship. And so they turned people aside to go worship on that mountain. And Jesus had that discussion with the woman at the well, if you will remember. So the Samaritans, these half-breeds, were very much looked down on. They were looked at as another race, basically, even though there was some blood ties back there that you could trace back to Abraham. They were people who were mixed with the Assyrians and became enemies of the people of God. But Jesus is going along that border anyway. Galilee was where he had done so many miracles, but they had rejected him. And now as he's making his journey to the cross, he's coming along that fringe area, and there's a little town. And as he's coming to the town, it says, as he was going to the village, 10 men met him. So Jesus' compassion there on this fringe village, as he's coming into it, there's 10 men with leprosy that meet Jesus. Why do they meet him as he's going into the village? Because obviously a leper could not live in the village. A leper, according to the Mosaic law, was shut out from the people of Israel. He couldn't hang around with his wife. He couldn't hang around with his kids. He couldn't hang around with people in a worship ceremony. He was someone who was set out, distant. And so it's not surprising. If I went back to the book of Leviticus, you don't need to turn to it, but I'll read this, Leviticus 13 and verse 45. This sounds kind of harsh, but just think about this if you were a leper. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean and he must live alone. He must live outside the camp. And so leprosy is a picture of sin. And sin separates us not only from God, but it separates us from other people as well. If you're someone who is carrying on in a sin, that you're trying to hide as a husband, that you're carrying on with, it will break that relationship. It will eventually separate you from your wife. It will separate you from your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're a person here who has never accepted Jesus, sin is between you and God. And the law stood condemning and not allowing this person to come forward and to be close, because the law can't save us, as we're going to see. Also, I just might mention that the rabbis looked at leprosy as a judgment from God. They had scripture to back that up. If you remember when Miriam murmured against Moses, she was smitten with leprosy, and later on, she was healed. Okay? And then you find out later that in the days of Naaman, when he was cured, Elisha refused to take any reward from Naaman. But Elisha's servant saw all that gold and clothing, and he ran after those people when they left, and he came along and made up a lie and got some of that stuff. And when he came back, Elisha said to Gehazi, "Where'd you go?" And Gehazi made up a fib, told a lie about it, and Elisha said, "The leprosy of Naaman be upon you." And as a judgment from God, he got leprosy. One of the kings, I believe it was Uzziah, was serving in the temple and something a priest only should do. And he was smitten with leprosy. And so all rabbis and scholars of the Bible would say, the fact that a person even had this disease, there was a judgment of God hanging over them. And there these people are outside the city. Anybody comes, they're crying unclean. They can't go home to their family. They're in an isolated situation, except they bind together because misery can bring unity sometimes. And there they are together in that place. So a couple of things that we might just mention is that the rabbis thought that the curing of leprosy was on the same level as raising someone from the dead. That would just be a huge miracle in their mind. And nobody, as far as we can know, was ever cured of leprosy at this point, other than those that Jesus had cured for 700 years, going back to the time of Elisha. So 700 years had rolled by, and nobody's been cured of leprosy. They also knew that leprosy was an earmark of the Messianic age. They knew that that was evidence that Jesus the Messiah would be present. Luke 7 would bear that out when John the Baptist was doubting whether Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus answered, sent a message back to John, and he says, "Go back and report to John that what you have seen and heard, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So these religious leaders knew if someone could heal leprosy, that could be the Messiah. They equated it with same power of raising someone from the dead and something that hadn't happened for a long time until just recently. This man from Galilee, this man Jesus, they heard of him raising people from the dead, and nobody disputed or refuted that truth. No one ever denied the miracles that Jesus did. This was a powerful witness to them that he was the Messiah. He did all of these wonderful works, and yet they still rejected him. I hope that nobody here today, in the face of huge evidence, would ever reject or turn away from the Lord. Then we find that they, back in chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man already in this passage. And Jesus told that man, don't go tell anybody. But on his way to go to the priest, as Jesus had told him to do, according to the law, he couldn't help but publish it to everybody that he met. So perhaps these lepers had heard from the testimony of another man who had been cleansed, because that's often how God uses that testimony and witness to give others an interest in his healing and redeeming power. So here they are. They stand at a distance. We already saw that the law required them to stand at a distance. The law is like a mirror. It shows us we have a dirty face, but it doesn't wash our face. It just reveals what we are. It's like the lady who went to a, or it's like a man who was going to buy a present for his wife. And the last minute, 3 minutes before closing time, he runs into a department store and he says, I need to get a present for my wife. I want to buy her some perfume. And the lady behind the counter says, well, we've got this bottle here. It's really, really good stuff. Well, how much does it cost? Well, it costs $89.99. He said, that's a little bit expensive for me. Got anything a little cheaper than that? Well, we have this other one here. It costs $45. He says, that's still too expensive. And then he says, do you have anything less than that? And finally he comes up with this $12 little tiny, like, tiny thing, and he says, well, I don't know if I want to spend that much. Do you have something that's cheap? And she says, yes, I do, right here. And she holds up a mirror. Says, look at this. That's what the law does, is it exposes us for what we really are. And so often a leper would stand as far as 50 yards upwind and not get any closer because people didn't want him to get any closer, and cry unclean. But now, Jesus Christ, the scripture that says, but now in Christ we have been made near or brought nigh by the blood of Christ. That's Ephesians 2:13. So these lepers call out in unison in a loud voice. One of the things that leprosy does is it affects your larynx. Some of us have had little sore throats of recent times, and you can't shout nearly as loud. As leprosy eats away at the body, people I never have who have talked to lepers, they say when a leper tries to talk, it's a raspy, whispery tone. And so if you can picture these 10 lepers in unison from a long distance away, Jesus! And they're calling out, have pity on us! Have mercy on us! And the Lord hears their cry. And all 10 of them are in unison, perhaps crying and saying, Master, have pity on us. And so Jesus, they were appealing to his compassion. They were appealing to his pity. And they're asking for mercy. And that's really what we need. You know, if we come to the Lord based on what we have done, the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he has saved us. These lepers had some things in common, but they had a lot of contrast. I bet they were different ages. Some maybe younger and some older. We know that they were different races. At least one was a Samaritan. The others were probably Jews. We see God's heart of being no respecter of persons. He's an equal opportunity employer. And then we also see that there were probably some who had come later. Some were really badly infected, and maybe some had just recently become infected. And it would be easy for the newcomer to say, well, I'm not as bad as those people. But the thing that they all had in common was that they all had leprosy, a picture of sin. And it reminds us of Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the common denominator that we all have. Every person in this room has been infected by the disease of sin that, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, is incurable and is fatal every time and will result in an eternity of judgment except for the intervention of what happened at the cross when Jesus came to die in our place and take our place on the cross. And so the great leveler of all these lepers, and they cried for mercy. There was it's a morning for stories, okay? As a lady who went to a photographer, and she said, I want my money back. I don't like this picture. You took this photo of me, and I don't like it, so either give me my money back or take another one. And the photographer says, "What's wrong with it?" And she said, "It doesn't do me justice." And the photographer answered back and said, "Lady, you don't want justice. You need mercy." And that's, we didn't need the justice of God. We needed the mercy of God. And so they appealed to his compassion. And so it says, when he saw them, he sees them. And Jesus could look, as he looks down in this room today, and he sees every single one of us. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding both the evil and the good. All things are open and laid bare before the eye of him with whom we have to do. God sees and knows me through and through. And he saw the condition of these lepers. And Jesus just said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And in obedience, they go. And as they're walking along, just obeying the word of the Lord, they find out they're healed. I don't know if they looked at themselves or if they looked at one another or they passed somebody on the street who didn't freak out and run to the other side of the street and cry unclean. You know, there they are over there. Somehow in their obedience, just like James says, faith without works is dead. They responded in faith to what Jesus had asked them to do. And as they did and they went, they were healed. And so what an amazing thing. But they continued on. They were cleansed. But one of them, in verse 15, it says, when he saw he was healed, came back. This man wanted something more than just his physical needs met. Many of the Jews in Jesus' day were only interested in their physical needs. As long as there were the loaves and the fishes, they were willing to follow Jesus. But when Jesus said, "Unless you eat of my body and eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, unless you're willing to partake of the offering that I'm going to do at the cross and my blood shed for you, you can't have any part with me." And people just left in droves because they were just there for the physical benefits, the food, the miracles. That's what they were looking for. And those people are the ones that are illustrated in this true literal miracle, but also, as all the miracles of Jesus were, a parabolic miracle demonstrating a truth. And the truth was that the Jewish people wanted all the benefits. They wanted all the blessings. They wanted health. They wanted food. They wanted power. They wanted deliverance from Roman bondage. But they didn't want the Savior. They didn't want Jesus. They had no real heart for him. And so this guy's the 10%. When he's healed, he comes back praising God with a loud voice. Praising God with a loud voice. The word praise is a Greek word, doxazo. means to praise or extol. We get the word doxology from this word. He comes back and he recognizes that only the power of God could heal him. He recognized Jesus' deity. And so he's willing to fall at his feet and worship him, because you didn't worship people. Jews and even Samaritans knew that you didn't worship somebody except the Lord himself. And yet he recognized that he was healed, turns back and gives glory to God for what Jesus did. He's recognizing his deity. He comes in and with a loud voice, his larynx, as we said, leprosy affects that, so you can't talk very loud, is healed. And now he can call out in a very loud voice. And the word in the Greek is a mixture. I won't get it right, but the word we get phono from, and also mega. We talk about a megaphone. That's where that word comes from, the same idea. A very loud, completely healed, giving to glory to God. Now, much louder than when he was asking for pity in his weak voice. Now, in power of the healing power of Jesus Christ, with a very loud voice, he is giving glory to God. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet, and he thanked him. And there's the word in the Greek where we get the word Eucharist from, thanksgiving, all right? When some people refer to the communion and the breaking of bread and as the Eucharist. And they take that from the fact that Jesus gave thanks, and that we have that privilege to respond in thanks. And so he threw himself at Jesus' feet and he gave thanks because of what Jesus had done. May our praise and thanksgiving be much, much louder than our calls for pity and for mercy. This guy's calls for pity and for mercy were there. But when he was healed, the volume goes way, way up. The phone mega, whatever, however the Greek word goes, is loud because he's so excited and so thankful to be healed by the power of Jesus Christ. This should be how we live. There ought to be praise living. Years ago, there were a group of young people playing volleyball on the beach in Southern California. And it was just starting to get dark. And all of a sudden, one of the young ladies who was engaged to one of the young men there called out, this is at Corona Del Mar, in the sand, "I've lost my ring." Well, how long had she lost it? How many people had walked on that spot? Where would it fly off to? And there was a young man there who said, "Let's stop and pray and ask the Lord to find the ring." And so they stopped, and this young man prayed and specifically asked God to direct them to the ring. And when he was done, he got up from his knees to the amazement of everybody, and just walked over to a certain spot and reached down and picked it up. And he said, "Here it is. Now let's thank the Lord." That was a thanks living guy. Not a once a year, but one who would offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And so, again, may our praise and our thanksgiving be much, much louder than our cries for pity. And now something changes, because he's no longer afar off. He's no longer at a distance, but he comes and can throw himself at the feet of Jesus. Hebrews 4:6 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's a throne of grace. We can come with confidence because of the work of the cross and because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people get the wrong idea, and they think that God is some austere person who like a father sees a disobedient son in the corner and says, "Now you're going to get it," and starts going over toward them. And then one of the other older sons jumps in the way and says, "No, no, no, Dad, have mercy. Don't punish him. Don't harm him." And they think somehow that's the picture of God the Father and Jesus intervening. But there's something very wrong with that picture. And that is that our God dwells in unapproachable light. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And we were the ones who had sinned. We were the ones that had violated and put ourselves at a distance. And we couldn't even come near to God in any way. And Jesus wasn't like some older brother, as some people want to say, that sort of got in the way and intervened to God's wrath. He was sent by the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And in love, Jesus came down into this world, stretched His hands out on a cross, and brought our cleansing from our leprous, sinful condition so that we could be right with God, so that God could bring us into His favor. And so now we can draw near with full assurance of faith. We have boldness to approach by a new and living way, because Jesus Christ opened the way for us to approach God through the cross and through the blood that was shed there for our atonement. And just as this leper could fall at Jesus' feet and come near, he started off at a distance. He cries for mercy. He gets healed. And now he comes when the others don't come back. They just want the benefits. They know God is a good God, and He opens His hand and gives life and breath to every living thing, the Bible says. He causes the rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And yet they want the benefits, but they don't value the Savior or anything more than the physical. The greatest gift that God can give you is the gift of eternal life. The only thing in this life that is going to ever last and stand the test of the eternal ages is eternal life. And these other lepers went away with a physical healing, but no spiritual healing. And I believe we can say that on the authority of the Word of God. And so, because it says here that, first of all, the punchline, he was a Samaritan, a foreigner, a stranger, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, for us, that's where we were. We've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. God has taken and brought down the middle wall of partition, and in the church He's made one new man. Outsiders, strangers, those at a distance, brought near. Those who had the privileges and all the physical blessings, where are they? Jesus told the parable of in chapter 20, of the man who planted a vineyard, and the husbandman that planted that vineyard, and he sent servants, and they beat some and stoned others, and says, "Last of all, I'll send my son." And they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance." And Jesus said, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." These Jews in this miracle represent all of Israel, who, as it says in John chapter 1, when Jesus came unto his own did not receive them. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. This Samaritan was one of the to as many as received him. And he comes now and falls down, cleansed physically at the feet of Jesus, recognizing who he is, gives a doxology of praise, gives a Eucharist of thanks. And Jesus asks the question, where are the nine? Where's the rest of them? Were there not 10 cleansed? Rhetorical questions, both of them. But how is it that there's only one comes back? Just this stranger. Someone said that question is one of the saddest questions in all the Bible. Where are the nine? To me, it's not a sad question. And the reason is it shows the desire of God's heart for us to have fellowship with Him. He wants us to be near. And it was a call. Where's the rest? He wants you today to know what it is, even if you've been at a distance, even if your life is messed up in sin, even if, spiritually speaking, you are a leper. You feel totally unworthy to come into God's presence. He wants to bring you near through the power of the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for you and for me. He wants to invite us right into His presence. He wants us to be able to no longer with raspy voices try to call out for mercy, but with loud praise to sing and worship Him in a way that we never have before. I grew up with a song in a hymn book that went something like this. On earth, the song begins. He's talking about the song of praise to Jesus. And then the next line went, in heaven, more sweet and loud. To Him who cleansed our sins with His atoning blood. Well, we have the opportunity now to praise Him in song as we've done here. To praise and worship Him with a much louder voice than the feebleness of our call for mercy. And it's going to get louder in heaven. In heaven, we're going to praise Him throughout the eternal ages in a way that will be absolutely perfect. It will be totally joyful. There will be no discordant sounds. Nobody will say, I don't like the tone or anything like that. All of us will worship in absolute perfection in that day. And what a day that's going to be. How exciting to be a part of the church of God and to know that Jesus Christ today desires our worship. And so what it says here is that then he said, rise and go, your faith has made you well. That's the NIV. That's not a good translation. In the Greek, it's the word sozos. It's the idea of, we get the same word soteriology from that. It has to do with being saved from sin. It has to do with actual salvation. One of these lepers, only 10% of those that received all the blessings from God actually entered into eternal life and got a message and an assurance of spiritual salvation because he came back and recognized who Jesus was and gave a praise to His worthiness, gave thanks for what had happened, drew near, and received eternal life. And that's what God wants for us to do today. Years ago, there was a boat, a ship on Lake Michigan, and it was traveling across the lake, and it was called the Elgin. 400 passengers approximately were on this boat, and it left harbor in the fog. And as it went out, it was broadsided by a lumber schooner called, about 130 feet long, called the Augusta. And initially the captain thought, well, it's just a glancing blow. But then they realized that the sides had started to cave in and water was pouring into the ship. And people tried to get in lifeboats and some tried to swim. And there they were in these rough seas and the bodies, the people were washing up against the cliffs on the shore of Lake Michigan. And farmers and people in the area who heard the cries and realized what was happening came out to see what was going on and to try to help rescue some of these people. There was one man who was a seminary student. He wanted to go into the ministry, very athletic. And when he saw what was going on, he had a rope tied around his waist and he jumped into the water. And he swam out and he found a body and he drug that person back and he rescued him. And then he went back for another and then another. And that day, out of those 400 and some people, only 30 people were rescued. Single-handedly, this young man, and his name was Edward Spencer, single-handedly, this young seminary student, very athletic, rescued 17 people. And as a result of that, He ended up with a physical condition as a result of what happened that day, partially paralyzed, spent much of his adult life in a wheelchair. From time to time, and he was pretty a lot forgotten, but once in a while a newspaper or magazine would interview him. And somewhere many, many years later, they interviewed him and they asked him, they said, "Well, tell us about that. Do you have any regrets in rescuing those people?" And he said, "No, I don't have any regrets." He says, "Is there any other thoughts that you would like to share about that?" He said, "Well, the only thing that I still struggle with regarding that night is the fact that none of those 17 people ever even bothered to tell me thanks." And I think, man, it's easy to look and say, what a bunch of ungrateful people. But again, in view of what Jesus has done on the cross, I want to ask you today, have you ever, for the first time, come and recognized that God sent him for you as a substitute for your sins, and you're willing to say today, "God, I need your mercy. I don't want justice. Justice is what Jesus got at the cross in my place. But I want to accept your mercy and to be able to come and draw near and fall at the feet of Jesus and to be able to worship him and give praise with a loud voice, to be thankful." A little prayer that I just wrote for myself after I read this. "Lord, help me to be boisterously thankful." That might shock you. We don't like people that are boisterous sometimes. But I think God does. I think he wants us to express our appreciation for what he has done. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Soon, we're going to be in the presence of Jesus. And with a loud, perfect sound of praise, every believer there, the whole church, praising and worshiping him for all eternity. But the song begins now. Are you a thankful Christian? Do you appreciate what the Lord has done for you? I'm sure you are to a certain extent, or you probably wouldn't be here today. One person I know, they said they're here because they got kidnapped. So they maybe didn't choose to come here. Their relatives kidnapped them and brought them here. And I said to them, you know, kidnapping's not always a bad thing. Because then you come under the sound of the Word of God and God can reach out to you, you know, when that happens. But most of us are here because we just want to appreciate and express our thanks for what the Lord has done. To learn to praise God in the midst of our circumstances. Like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, praising God at midnight, singing praises to the Lord. Like Jehoshaphat going out against the enemy, just praising God. Back in 1973, I read a book by a man named Merle Crothers. Some of you probably, one person here I see nods their head, maybe knows who he is. And I didn't agree with everything in the book, but this was a man who had been in jail, and in the midst of being in jail, he began to praise God, and he watched as God turned his circumstances around. And he developed that as a pattern for his life, and he watched over and over again how through praise and thanksgiving, God would move and work. As it says in Isaiah, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Well, one day he was on a speaking engagement, and he missed his flight. And that made him probably 3 or 4 hours late or behind his normal schedule. He liked to go to his hotel and get cleaned up. And so now he's running late and he gets on another airplane and it's slow taking off and he finally gets to his destination and he looks at his watch and he realizes, man, it's time for me to speak and here I'm just getting in here. He runs down and he gets his rental car and then he runs into traffic and one thing after another goes bad. But he thinks, you know, I've always been telling other people that in everything give thanks. I've been telling other people that the Bible says give thanks for all things and in all circumstances. So he began to just praise the Lord and thank the Lord and the anxiety went away. We're told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanks. And Let your request be known unto God with thanksgiving. And so that's what he did. And so there he is, late for this speaking engagement. All these people probably waiting for him. He finally shows up. He's 50 minutes late. And to his amazement, people are walking in the building. They're still showing up. And he comes in with 10 minutes. He comes in there 50 minutes late. Walks in and people are just taking their seats. And he'd been sweating bullets earlier, but then he just learned to thank the Lord in his circumstances. And then he realized that unbeknownst, he'd forgotten that he'd actually crossed a time zone. And he was 10 minutes before the meeting and he was right on time. God's got it all under control. We worry, we fret. He knows the future. And all things work together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And so today, we can just thank him. We can worship him. We can be like this leper. Once we know that we're saved, that our sins are forgiven, we can just give him all the glory and all the praise and worship and magnify him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and just give him that glory. So I hope today as we just leave here that we go into the fellowship time, that we'll just have a thankful spirit, that we'll have a love for one another, but most of all, an appreciation for Jesus and what he's done. May the Lord give us that today as we've looked at this little passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, as we bow in your presence today, you know the hearts of each one here. Some people are feeling confident and exhilarated and thankful and feeling like they're on top of the world and well on top of their circumstances. And we know, Lord, we're never to be under our circumstances. But if there's somebody here that's feeling weak, discouraged, Lord, just help them and help each one of us to get our eyes on you, that we might truly be like this one leper, giving thanks and appreciation, that we might not just go on enjoying the blessings of life to the point where we forget about the blesser, but Lord, today occupy us with yourself as the one from whom all blessings flow. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. We worship you today. This Thanksgiving just thrill our hearts as we meet with our families, as we spend time together. May we appreciate one another. May we appreciate our parents, our kids, the family of God. But most of all, Lord Jesus Christ, give us a thankful spirit toward yourself. Help us to be boisterous believers when it comes to praising you. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We're going to have a word of communion from Mike Phillips.
Thanks. I want to read Isaiah. Sorry. Isaiah 48:18 and 19. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. I didn't want to stray away from the central reason that we observe communion, which is to remember what the Lord had done for us and what he does do for us. It is a time of thanksgiving, as Tim had said, for his broken body and the blood that he shed. for us. The Lord really spoke to me in this, and this is an opportunity that I hope you can share with me, is that this is a time of confession for me, a self-reflection, that in the process of communion, it's a time to air out anything you may be harboring inside of you. When I was asked to lead, I was a bit hesitant, but at the same time, I saw this as an opportunity. The Lord basically says, you know, search your soul. I'll make things known to you. And I found some bitterness. I found some things that I'd been harboring. And he brought this verse to me. And it was very appropriate that he wants new things. He doesn't want my patterns and my planning to get in the way of what he can do for us. So I want you to join me today in this communion. Search yourself. Find if there's anything that you can give up to the Lord. And give it to him and receive the gifts that are there in communion. And he will make a way for us in the desert and streams in our wasteland. Just pray with me. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to reflect and to make our ways known to you, Lord. And you already knew them, but just thank you for bringing them out. And as I just pray that we leave them here at your feet at the cross, Lord, and thank you for the work that you did at the cross, shedding your body, shedding your blood and your broken body for us, Lord. I just pray that you would reach each and every one of us today, and that we would grow closer to you in that. And I just thank you and praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
As the elements are passed out, just hold elements until we all have a chance to partake together.
Upon me, precious blood of Christ. No fear in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny.